We're going to look at chapter 2, or the beginning of chapter 2 this morning. Malachi chapter 2, we'll read the first 9 verses. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us look to the Lord for his blessing on his word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak and are not silent. We thank you, Father, that though sometimes your words are difficult for us to hear, sometimes we have trouble with the comprehension of them, and sometimes we have trouble with the application of your words. But we pray, Father, for the Spirit who so inspired Malachi to put these words upon a scroll, that Holy Spirit of Christ, who has preserved this word, would now illumine our hearts and minds, that not only would we comprehend, but we would accept, that we would apply and practice the things that you speak to us this day. Indeed, we pray that you would do so for the praise and the honor of your great name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus, when he was born of Mary and lived upon this earth as a human being who was God in the flesh, that Jesus himself was engaged in public worship, both in the synagogue and in the temple? He who was God in the flesh participated in public worship. And with everything else that he did, of course, his worship was perfect. Everything that he did was perfect. And it's amazing, I think, to consider the fact that Jesus didn't just go to the synagogue to read the scriptures, as we read of him doing in Luke's gospel when he takes the scroll of Isaiah and proclaims that it is the year of the Lord's favor to the people who are listening, and he expounds what that means. But he would have sat in the synagogue and listened to other people read the scriptures and expound them. And he would have worshiped the Father just as the other worshipers did, both in the synagogue and, more importantly, in the temple. Jesus was involved in worship, and his worship was pure. In fact, he's the only person, the only man who's ever brought pure worship to God in all of human history. I suppose Adam and Eve could have worshiped in purity before the fall, but ever since then, we've had a problem in worship. we haven't given God our best. And we could make the excuse, well, look what God says through Malachi. It's you, O priests, who haven't kept the commandment. We could easily point the finger at those who are in leadership and say, you haven't been perfect. And that's certainly true. There is no perfect man but the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is, as we know, our great high priest. But he is not a priest whom God can rebuke, for his priestly service is perfect. It's important for us to remember at this point, what is a priest? What is a priest? Well, Jesus, in the days on earth and in glory, still executes the threefold office of his mediatorship. That's a bad word. Of his being a mediator. How does Christ execute the office of mediator? He does so in three ways. The work of a mediator is done in three ways, our catechism tells us. He fulfills the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And as a priest, what does he do? Well, he's a priest in that he once for all offers up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And that's really what a priest is all about. He's the one who offers sacrifices and makes intercession. Did you notice that in Psalm 106, the function of Moses as a mediator is given? But Moses wasn't a priest, but he did mediate between man and God. He didn't offer up sacrifices, but he did intercede for the people time and again. Throughout the Old Testament, we have people fulfilling one or two of the offices. A prophet who is a priest, a king who is a prophet, a king who is a priest. But it is only when we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one person who fulfills all three of the mediatorial offices, prophet, priest, and king. And I think for the sake of clarity and making it easy to understand, there's a division that's made here in our catechism. It talks about the work of a priest as offering sacrifices and intercession. It talks about Jesus' work as a prophet, as he brings to us the will of God for our salvation and makes it known to us. In his role as king, he rules over and defends us. But, well, we may make a distinction between all three of these offices. Yet there is some overlap, and I would cite our text this morning to say just that. We read in verse 7, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth. So the priest isn't simply the one who offers up a sacrifice and who intercedes on behalf of the people. He also has a role of instructing. He is to guard knowledge, and people are to seek instruction from his mouth. Now, you might say, well, that was then, and this is now. That was what a priest did. Yes, there are some Christian traditions that still have priests. I cringe when people call me a priest. I don't feel at all qualified for that, but you may know that the etymology of the word, the background of where this word priest comes from, is very closely related to the word presbyter. And if you think about it, there's a very similar sound, isn't there? Presbyter and priest. But this idea of a priest making intercession, of offering up sacrifices, that, in a sense, is hard for us to take as biblical Christians. We don't offer up a sacrifice. I'm not a priest in the same sense that Levi was a priest, Aaron was a priest. I'm not even a priest in the same sense that Melchizedek was a priest. There we have another example of a priest who was king. So who is a priest? Well, I've already mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and we have priests throughout the Old Testament. We might think, well, that's it. This was something that belonged to the previous era of history before the coming of Jesus, and now Jesus is our high priest, and that's it. But you know that's not the case. As John begins to write his revelation, the words of Christ to his church that will be the closing of the canon of Scripture, the final word from God, he begins writing this way, Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. John begins with this word from the risen and glorified Christ, he who was and is to come, the Lord Jesus, who's made us into a kingdom of priests. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, drawing from the Old Testament imagery, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, that's as you, the church, come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So this honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has called us to be built together in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Who is a priest? If you are in Christ, you are. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. And we've spilled a lot of ink and spent a lot of time talking about that 1,000 years. But what we really want to focus on is this, that those who participate in the first resurrection, those who are born again by the Spirit, who have new life, there's no fear of death. The second death, the physical death, the judgment of God has no hold on them, because they will be priests of God and Christ and reign with him. We are priests and we are kings with Jesus Christ. And so when we read these words back here in Malachi chapter 2, and now, O priests, don't just look at me. Look at yourself. Look at your own heart. Look at your own life. And hear what God has to say are the duties of a priest. What are those duties to which we have all been called? You might say, well, you've got a special calling, and yes, and we'll talk about that more. We aren't going to let that go. But one of the things that came out of the Reformation was the teaching of the priesthood of all believers. Rome had kept a tight grip on the rights of the priests, and they had really pressed the distinction between the clergy and the laity. The priests were here. And even within the priesthood, there was a hierarchy to be observed. You had priests, and you had bishops, and you had cardinals. And then at the top of it all, you had the Pope, who described himself as the vicar of Christ. Christ's embodiment on earth, the one who had the right to speak for Christ on earth in a way that no one else did. It's amazing. But in the Reformation, when God's word was opened in power and the doctrines of grace poured forth, and people understood that salvation was not of works, but by God's free gift of his Son, and that all of us together share in this priesthood, we are a holy nation. Now, you're right. In James chapter 3, we do read that those who teach are subject to a stricter judgment. Not many should presume to become preachers, or teachers rather, but all of us are involved in teaching to some capacity or another. You know this as well as I do. There's no way around it. People learn from you. Your children learn from you. Children learn from one another. There is no way that you can not exert some influence on those around you. The only way you could possibly do it would be to take yourself off to a desert island or a cave somewhere. And even there, even in those circumstances, you have an influence. People have seen this over the years. So I want you to listen to what does God say, you priest? This is a command for you. It's not just good advice. It's not just, well, take it or leave it. Here are some suggestions. This is God's command. The first thing he says, if you will not listen, we all have a responsibility to listen to what God has to say. That's why I like songs like Speak, O Lord, because it reminds us that we are to listen. Not only are we to listen, we're to ask God to speak to us. We're to be ready to hear what he has to say. We don't say, Lord, speak to me when I feel like it. Speak to me only words of love and comfort. Don't ever reprove me. Don't ever give me commandments. Don't ever tell me to do things that I don't naturally feel like doing. We have to be ready to listen. If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name. And notice that's what God had rebuked his priests for in the previous chapter. They hadn't honored his name. They had not guarded the purity of worship. They had allowed the people of God to bring profane offerings into the temple. And God was greatly displeased with that sin. We have a responsibility to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to give him the honor that is due to his name. The more we know who God is, the more we read his word and commune with him, the higher he should rise in our estimation. The closer we get to God, the more we should realize how far from him we are, how unlike him we are, even though we've been made in his likeness, because of his absolute holiness and purity. It's our duty as his worshipers to recognize that there is a huge gulf between us. And we cannot traverse it. We can't get across on our own. There's no way for us to bridge the gap. But we thank God that he has, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful men to bear sin for us so that we could be reconciled to God. Not by anything that we've done, but entirely by the finished work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we listen to what God has to say and we see who God is, then we know we have a duty to honor his name. God takes his honor seriously. We saw in the previous chapter, he doesn't want half-hearted worship. He doesn't want mere formalism. He says, shut the door if that's the way you're going to do it. I don't want any of that. And here again, he utters a warning. If you won't do this, then I'll send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. In fact, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. The judgment of God begins at the household of God. Remember, I mentioned to you that God's chastening proves that he loves us, that he's drawing us back to himself, that he's not saying, you know, stop it. I don't want you to ever worship me again. He's saying, no, I want you to make the appropriate corrective measures. I want you to put aside your hypocrisy and your formalism. I want you to put aside your half-hearted devotion and give yourselves to me entirely. The great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is a command to worship. It's a command to give God our whole selves. And God says, if you won't do it, don't expect it to go well with you. Now, again, if we can try, we will never succeed in giving God what he is due. Only Jesus can do that, and that's why our salvation is only in Christ, and our ability to stand before God is only in union with Christ. But we thank God that we can, because the alternative is this. If we come to God with the acceptable sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice, his Son, we will be received. But if we come to him in any other way, If we come trying to add to Christ any of our own works, to come on our own terms or any terms less than what God has decreed, that is, we come in his Son, we will not be accepted. And how does Malachi express that? Well, God tells him in verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. This is kind of not a very pleasant picture, is it? You know that when the people would bring their offerings, and I'm so glad to live in the new covenant. I'm glad that we don't have to bring bulls and goats and sheep into the temple. And there isn't all that bloodshed and death. But when they would take the offerings, the animals, and they would slit their throats and take the blood to be thrown on the altar, and they would skin the animal, and then they would clean out all its intestines, and all that, it's not very pleasant. And what God is saying, I'm going to take that, I'm going to take all that disgusting stuff, and I'm going to smear it on your face, and you're going to be taken away with it. Because that was how the sacrifice was offered. The skin belonged to the one who had taken it from the sacrifice, the offal, the innards. All that stuff was to be taken outside the camp and burned. And then the sacrifice itself was divided up, some for the priest, some for the worshiper, and some on the altar, depending on what type of sacrifice it was. But the innards, the intestines and what's here described as dung was always taken outside the camp and burned. And God is saying, if you try and bring a sacrifice of your own devising, if you try and come without Christ, you're going to be taken outside the camp. You're going to be taken away. It's a serious thing. And so God reminds us of our duty to worship him in spirit and in truth. He says, that you will know that I have sent this command to you. My covenant with Levi, my stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. He understood that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but they believed that the blood of all those bulls and goats, the lamb on the Day of Atonement, spoke to the day when would come the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And they were looking forward to that with anticipation. Sadly, the nation didn't recognize, for the most part, when it happened. They cried out instead, "Crucify him," and they didn't recognize the Lord of glory. It is the duty of God's priests to hear his voice and to heed his commandments and to recognize that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people. Don't turn away. Fear my name." I think it's a sad thing today that in so much of the church, the fear of God is not proclaimed. God is made out to be our best friend, a peer almost, someone that we can get chummy with. And we don't recognize that he is the Holy One and has to be worshipped with reverence and awe. Yet he has drawn near to us in our Son. So we don't come into his presence fearfully trembling, wondering whether or not we'll be accepted. Thinking, did I bring enough of an offering? Did I bring a good enough offering? If we come in union with Christ, we can be certain of acceptance. For we are bringing to God the offering that he has decreed, the offering that he has designed. And he says, bring it. And then stand in awe of his name. The Lord Jesus Christ stood in awe of his Father. And the Father honored the Son as the Son honored the Father. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus became as glowing white before his disciples Peter, James, and John. They were filled with fear and wonder. Here is God. And the voice from heaven speaks. And the Lord of glory says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him." It behooves us to hear the voice of Jesus, not just in the red letters of the gospel, but in every page of Scripture. We know that the whole Bible is about him. We read the Bible Christocentrically. We read it with eyes that see Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, our prophet, priest, and king on every page. And here we read that this covenant with God that God has made is one of life and peace. A covenant of life and peace. It doesn't describe in perfect terms the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Lord of life. And through him we have peace with God, and through him we have everlasting life. True instruction was found in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. That's not talking about Levi. It's not talking about any earthly priest. It's certainly not talking about me or about you. It's the Lord Jesus. True instruction was on his lips, and no wrong was found on his lip. I'm sorry, no true instruction was in his mouth and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from iniquity. Such was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the days of his humiliation as he walked upon the earth, but the Lord Jesus Christ is still performing that gracious work today. From heaven he speaks when his word is preached. And when it is not compromised, see, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Again, you could say, "Well, that's just you. You're the yes, I have an office to fulfill." But if we understand the priesthood of all believers, if we understand what the Scriptures say to us, that we are, as the kingdom of God, a nation of priests, you all have a responsibility to guard knowledge. People should seek instruction from your lips. But again, God had to rebuke his people in the days of Malachi, and today the same is true. You've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble in your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I will make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you have not kept my ways, but shown partiality in your instruction. Oh, were it not so, that every time a Christian, and particularly those who are ostensibly in Christian ministry, every time they opened their mouth, all that came out was the truth of God. But when we downplay the truth of God, because people don't want to hear it, because we think it's unpopular, and it won't make us popular, and people won't want to hear it, and so we just try to soften it a little bit. We don't want to talk about the wrath of God. We don't want to talk about the reality of hell. We don't want to talk about law. These are negative things. At least that's what we're told. I think we should see all these things as positive. They're positive things. Because we love and serve a holy God who has given us a holy law. His commandments are holy, righteous, and good. And if we believe that, we should never downplay the law of God. We should never act as if the law of God is not our rule of life. Not a way of life. Not a way to earn salvation. But the rule of life for the believer. We don't make it up as we go along. If we believe in a holy God and a holy law, then we realize that any breaking of his law is an affront to him. And we're more interested in keeping human laws than we are in keeping God's law. And that ought not to be. We should love God's law and delight to obey it. And then we understand that when his law is transgressed, when his law is broken, he's told us what the penalty is. We live in a day when there is no justice. We live in a day when the penalties for serious wrongdoing are but a slap on the wrist, and crimes that are just thought crimes are punished severely. But that's not God's justice. Why should blasphemy, which is all too common in our society, why should blasphemy deserve eternal destruction? Because it is an affront to a God who is absolutely holy. The punishment fits the crime. If you insult a dignitary, a human dignitary, you suffer the consequences. When you insult the ruler of all creation, the supreme God, the only penalty that is fit for that is everlasting death. It's life or death. And when we try and pretend there's another way, or there is no hell, or that because God is love, he wouldn't punish anyone, we haven't done our duty. We have not kept his ways, but we've shown partiality in instruction. We've said, you know, oh, this message of the gospel, it's too hard. It's too exclusive. And it is exclusive in the sense that Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no other. But it's inclusive in this, that we can say to everyone, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you will believe on his name, if you will trust in his works and not your own, you will be saved. And if you trust in yourself, if you think that somehow, some way, you can make yourself fitting for God's presence, you're sadly mistaken. And when you realize that, it will be too late. See, we have a duty as priests to minister God's truth, not just in our own lives, not just in our own families, not just in our own congregations, but wherever he's called us to live, in our workplaces, in our extended families, wherever we're allowed to go, we should be careful to to diligently carry the gospel message with us. Yes, God is love. And he so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But God sent his Son into this world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might have life through him. And that life, we know, came only because he was the perfect priest who offered up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. That's why he was the perfect priest. And now he continues to make intercession for us. We function as faithful priests of Jesus Christ, not by offering up ourselves, because we can't, but by telling people, Christ has died once for all. And the benefits of his death are for you and for me, for all who will call upon his name, because he always lives as our high priest to make intercession for us. That is his duty. Praise be to God that he's fulfilled it perfectly and that he gives us grace that we, in a small measure, might also fulfill our duty as his priests. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Jesus, our great prophet, priest, and king. We thank you that because of him we can have confidence to appear before you. We thank you, Father, that because of him we may have boldness to speak the truth in love to others around about us. We pray that we would not shy back from the truth, that we would not be ashamed of the truth, that we would not try to sugarcoat it or downplay it, but that we would honestly and clearly proclaim the message of your whole word. Father, forgive us for the times when we've failed. Forgive us for the times when we have lacked charity or clarity. And help us in all things to love you and to love others as we love ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.